All right, let's open up our Bibles together to the book of John. The book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Now, as a reminder, if you missed last week or the first week's introduction to our new study, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. Both of those messages are not very long, and they're going to give you a nice premise for this study. Now, when you found the text and you're able to, please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word. Please follow along as I read, starting in verse 14 of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, starting in verse 14, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless those hearing this message today, Lord God. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand the text. I pray, Lord, that you would change us. Help us to see you in a new way today. In your name, I pray these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, through our study of Jesus, we are going to be looking at many of his attributes. Now, some you may be familiar with, and some may be new. But all of them are important for us to learn and understand. And today we are considering both the name of Jesus and an attribute of him. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now let's dig into our text. Look back with me again at verse 14. "And the Word," speaking again of Jesus, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the Word, or the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Logos became flesh. Jesus became a man and dwelt among mankind here on the earth. Mankind witnessed his glory as the Son of God, full of grace and truth. Full of truth. And truth we know, we are familiar with. But grace is often considered to be something different. So let's consider for just a moment what grace is. Grace is more easily remembered through the name grace. If we think G-R-A-C-E. Stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is defined as undeserved favor bestowed upon those who are positively deserving of the wrath of God, which is all of us, all of mankind. None of us deserve the favor of God, and yet God loves us so much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay our sin debt. Jesus took the wrath of God on himself so that we never have to be subject to that wrath. Let's continue here in verse 15. "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now consider John the Baptist's testimony of Jesus. "He is preferred before me." We are going to continue to see John the Baptist's positive and uplifting testimony of Jesus as we move through this chapter. Look with me at verse 16. "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ." Now Jesus is full of grace and truth. Those who are born again have received Jesus' grace in their lives through the relationship that has been offered to us. Now remember, anyone can receive this grace. It's free. And it's open to anyone who wants it. It's simply a decision that you purposely make to ask God for it. Anyone can have it. It's a free gift. You simply have to reach out and take it. Well, let's look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Let's take a few minutes to consider this verse. No one has ever seen God at any time. Now, God is in spirit form. No one has seen him in the physical form. Even in spirit form, no one has ever seen his face. Now, Moses asked to see God when communing with him, and God's response was in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Now, God is so holy that if a man set his eyes on the face of God, he would die in an instant. God's light and his power and his radiance is so magnificent that our earthly bodies cannot stand. They can hardly be in his presence without absorbing his light, without absorbing his goodness and his radiance. And think about Moses. Moses, who is addressing God in Exodus chapter 33, every time that Moses was in God's presence, communing with him, not even looking at his face, he was just in his presence. He was near him. You know, his God's spirit was almost in a room with Moses, if you think about it that way. And just being nearby, Moses would walk away with God's radiance upon him. He absorbed God's radiance into his very skin. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 30, it says, "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." In other words, the skin of his face, it shined. There was a bright light that was literally shining from his entire face, from his head. God's radiance literally rubbed off on Moses just by being in his presence. His face literally had the light of God beaming from it. This is radiance of the power of God. Now, in the Old Testament, at times when God does appear to someone, we see that it is either God using the form of man, not his own presence, or Jesus comes as God in human form. Now, the theological term for this is a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God in human form. Now, most of the times that we see in Scripture, it's associated directly with Christ, which is referred to a Christophany or Christophany. But theophany and Christophany is when God is there in human form, whether he's using Christ or just the image of a man. Now, for instance, in Genesis chapter 18, we see God appearing with two angels before Abraham. And verse 2 through 3, Genesis 18, 2 through 3 says, "Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant.'" Now, since God is in spirit form, and the text identifies God in man form, this cannot be God the Father. However, who do we know that is a physical representation of God? That's right, Jesus Christ. Now, in the last part of verse 18, if no one has seen God at any time, how do we know God exists? And we see that because Jesus declares the existence of God. Well, let's continue here, looking at John the Baptist, starting in verse 19. "Now, This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then are you, Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" Now, the first thing that stands out to me here in this section is that these people who are inquiring who John the Baptist is are not just random people that just happen to be around him listening to this message. They have come for a purpose. And they've come for the purpose of finding out who he is. They have been sent by others, likely the Pharisees. Now, as a reminder of who the Pharisees are, especially because we are going to continue to see them as we move forward throughout this study. In fact, let's pause here for just a moment and discuss two groups of people that we're going to see raise conflict against Jesus throughout the Gospels. That's the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees were part of the religious ruling class in Israel, really Israel's governing body. Now, the main distinction between the Sadducees and the Pharisees is that the Sadducees believed that the written law, much of what we have for our Old Testament scripture today, really the Sadducees looked at the first, I want to say, 4 to 5 books of the Bible. They looked at that and said, okay, this is our most trustworthy source. If it wasn't written in the law, it was probably just an idea that someone made up, and it would be disregarded. Now, the Pharisees were not so conservative in their beliefs. They felt that oral tradition had an equal place along with the law. They were more open to ideas blossoming into the law. In fact, we're going to see the Pharisees are the ones that write a lot of the ideas of what you can do and what you can't do on the Sabbath. And they write out long sections of law saying, you know, if you're walking, you can walk, you know, from your home to the temple, or you can walk to a certain place, but you can only walk so far, and then they measure out the distance for it and so on. And there's just so many things that they hyper analyze as to what's important when it's really not important at all. Now, the Sadducees were also more of the rich class that used their wealth and influence to maintain power. Now, during the time of Jesus, they aligned with the Roman government to help enforce law. The Sadducees were more interested in politics than they were about religious affairs. Now, after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, you don't hear the Sadducees again. They disappear. Maybe they lose their wealth class. They no longer have really the politics that they had set in before, so they kind of just disappear out of the light. But the Pharisees continue on. Now, the second thing that stands out to me in this section is how gracious John the Baptist is being to Jesus. Now, John is taking no credit at all for even remotely being Jesus or anything close to God. And we look at here in verse 20, it says, "I am not the Christ." He fully identifies, if you think I'm the Christ, I am not the Christ at all. In verse 21, he says, "I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet," which again, the prophet is another connection to the Lord, a reference here to Jesus Christ. He says, "I am not Elijah. I am not Jesus. I am not them." So here in John 1, we see John the Baptist quoting Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. So they say, "Well, okay, what do you say? Who do you say that you are?" So he goes back and he quotes Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 to look at in the idea of what has been said about him before he even came. Now, in John only takes on Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 as the quote, but in actuality, the full quote was 3 through 5. And in Luke chapter 3, we see in verses 4 through 6, he gives that full quote in Luke. And I like the thought that is given here. So consider with me Luke chapter 3, verse 4 through 6, as John the Baptist is quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 through 5, to the Pharisees, or to those that have been sent by the Pharisees to understand who John is. And here in Luke chapter 3, verse 4 through 6, it says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now let's see the Jews' response, starting in verse 24. "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not even worthy to loose. Now, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." All right, so we do see that these men were sent from the Pharisees. And again, John shows gracious humility towards Jesus. He says, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to, he even says here, I am not worthy to even loose his sandal strap. This isn't even something, and this is something that during those times, servants would have done that. Servants would have loosed the sandal strap. They would have washed the feet of their masters and such. And he says, I'm not even worthy to do that. Now in question here in verse 24, the Pharisees are identifying that if John the Baptist has no official or important title, why is he doing the baptizing? I mean, why is he responsible for doing the baptizing in the first place if he's not important? And here John the Baptist, he points out that he is only baptizing with water. But someone who is much greater, much more important, and someone who's even amongst them right now, says here in verse 26, but there stands one among you whom you do not know, is going to do much more than him. Now, Matthew shares a little bit more of a rebuttal than John the Baptist states here in John. So let's consider Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 through 12 for all that John the Baptist responds with. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's take a moment and break this down just a little. John the Baptist identifies that he is only baptizing with water. In other words, he puts the significance of his actions at a minimum. They were simply a ceremonial representation of having your sins forgiven after you have repented of them. That actual action of the baptism was not forgiving anything. Now, the ceremonial baptism is showing a response of following Jesus. As Jesus died, so we die. And that shows us going down towards the water. As he was buried, so we are buried, showing the burial under the water. And as Jesus rose from the grave, so we rise out of the water. It was simply a picture of what was to come. However, Jesus, when he comes, will have the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, with great and tremendous power of God, will be able to forgive sins. Now, baptizing with the Holy Spirit allows us to have God living within us, to help us grow in the Lord. And this comes after we repent of our sins and acknowledge that Jesus is God and that we want to have a real, genuine relationship with him. Again, we want his name as our own. Now, fire comes for those who do not repent. They will be thoroughly baptized for all of eternity, separated from Jesus in a place called hell. They will be thoroughly baptized with fire. And in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 3, it shows us a picture of judgment. Winnowing fan or winnowing fork is the tool that was used to separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat is a picture of authentic Christians being set aside and gathered. The chaff are unbelievers. The chaff is not collected, but blows away in the wind and is gathered up to be burned with unquenchable fire. A continual burning forever. And again, this is a direct connection to the unquenchable burning fire of hell. Now, back in our text, we see John the Baptist identifying baptism with water. And I wanted to clarify something here. Baptism was in existence before John the Baptist began baptizing people. In the Jewish culture, there were different symbols like baptism that were to show a cleansing from one thought to another. Also, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism, you would do so through a symbolic baptism. Now, the one distinction I would make between John baptizing and how the church baptized after Jesus' death and resurrection is that John is baptizing to identify for what was soon to come, whereas we baptize to identify with what has already happened. Now, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, we see an important identification of Jesus, but this happens the day after John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Now, the book of John does not cover that event, so look with me again at the book of Luke, chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, to see that event take place. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 21, says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Now, John the Baptist baptized Jesus, but there is nothing in Scripture that indicates that John knew that Jesus was the coming Messiah. Now, if you think about it, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, so they would have likely met before. And in a moment, we're going to find out how John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Now look with me starting in verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So God identifies Jesus as the Messiah by sending the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove that rested upon him. God literally declares Jesus. I want us to finish our time here today focused on verse 29. John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now notice that John does not identify Jesus as a lamb, but the Lamb. Now, the significance of the Lamb is considered throughout the whole Bible. Even in the book of Revelation, the Lamb is mentioned about 28 different times. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, a sacrifice was made on their behalf to cover the physical representation of their sin, their nakedness, their shame. Now, God made it an important visual representation from there on out to shed the blood of an innocent lamb. Now, not just any sheep, but a lamb. A lamb is a sheep that's under a year old. It's the baby. You know, the ones that seem the most precious and the most innocent. A lamb can weigh anywhere between 5 to 12 pounds, but a sheep can weigh between 150 to 300 pounds. A lamb can be easily picked up and carry distances. Now, the lamb had to be spotless, as pure white fur as possible. It also had to be free of any defects, any deformities. It had to be as perfect as possible, and it had to be a male. Now, the significance of the innocent and perfect lamb being killed and placed on the altar to be given to the Lord is simply a picture, a constant reminder that an innocent, spotless lamb must die for all of mankind's sin to be forgiven. Now, the action of killing a lamb does not forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. But God used this symbol to remind mankind that one day the innocent lamb would come to shed his blood once and for all, so that all of us can have our sins forgiven. Well, let's think for a moment about the significance of this innocent lamb shedding his blood for our sakes through the scripture. Now, consider Cain's sacrifice in Genesis chapter 4. It was not accepted. And of course, we can see now with a broader understanding why it was not accepted in the first place. God was not asking for Cain's best. He was asking for Cain's submission to his plan, to the image that all sin could only be forgiven by the Lamb of God. Now consider Abraham offering Isaac on the altar in Genesis chapter 22. Isaac was Abraham's only son that came much later in life. And here, as he's approaching this altar, God has told him, hey, I want you to put your own son on the altar. Build an altar to me, put your own son on it, and take his life. I want him to be the sacrificial lamb. Now, Isaac, on the way, asks his father Abraham where the lamb for the offering was. And Abraham responded in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 22. He says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And as we know, before Abraham took Isaac's life, the Lord interceded and provided for the offering. Now consider the Passover when the Israelites were in Egypt and the angel of the Lord passed over the land and struck the firstborn of all the land. The only protection that they had was to take the blood of an innocent lamb and paint it on the doorposts of their house. Turn with me back into the Old Testament. I want to look at the book of Isaiah. There's several verses I want to look at in chapter 53. So let's go back to the book of Isaiah. So hold your finger here in John. Let's look back in Isaiah chapter 53. And we're going to look together starting in verse 3. And this text is about Jesus Christ. So this is the prophet Isaiah giving us a foretelling of what is going to happen in the life of Jesus. And I really like how this is connected. This really connects well to our text today. So look with me, Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 3, which says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violent, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now, the entire Bible is connected to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And this is a purposed sacrifice. It was not something thrown together once Adam and Eve sinned. Remember, God knows everything that has happened, that is happening now, and everything that will happen in the future. There are absolutely no surprises whatsoever to God. Jesus' sacrifice was purposed before the earth was even created. God knew we were going to sin, and he loved us so much that he created us anyway. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 says, "With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, Jesus indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has offered to take away everyone's sin, so that no one is left behind. And that gift is free. You simply have to accept it. Now, here we see that there has been a plan all along to take care of mankind and free them from their imprisonment in sin and shield them from the fires of hell by taking refuge in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, the same God that created the earth and created heaven made a way through his Son to have not only a dynamic relationship with him, but an opportunity to grow that relationship and rely on that relationship for all of eternity. God made a way for us to escape hell. He made one and only way. Now, John chapter 14 and verse 6 is a very important verse, one of the most important verses in the Bible for you to remember. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, let me say that one more time. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, why this verse is so important is because it identifies for us the necessity of following God the way that he has designed, and not assume that heaven has a back door or another option for entry. There is no other God like our God. There is no other God that is as powerful as the God of the Bible. There is no other heaven than God's heaven. There is no other way to get there than through God's way by Jesus Christ. I recently read about a poll that stated 47% of those who identified as evangelicals believe that there are other religions, many religions in fact, that lead to eternal life, that lead to salvation, that lead to heaven. 47% believe that Jesus is not the only way, but just one way. Now, evangelicals are those who typically are more conservative, who believe that the Bible is absolutely true and there is only one way to heaven, through Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that there are three reasons for this current outcome from what I have seen just in my own experience. And number one, there are many people who identify as evangelicals who are not. We know there are people in our own lives that we can see today that identify as Christians who are clearly not Christians, who don't even know the Bible, who don't understand why Jesus Christ died on the cross for them. They are not authentic Christians, but they identify as Christians. So you have many people who are not Christians who identify as evangelicals, or those that may be new Christians that really don't know the Bible and still identify as evangelicals. Now, there are many churches, number two, there are many churches today that no longer preach the authentic word of the Lord. Now, too many leaders in the church today are taking out sections of the Bible and even adding in their own thoughts and philosophies. And we're seeing this all the time with major denominations changing their whole premise, their whole understanding of who God is completely. There are so many things that have been changing over the last couple of years. And then number three, there are many more Christians today who may go to church, but do not take in the teaching. Now, they might take some notes and such, but they're really not making the efforts to learn the teaching on their own. They don't meditate on God's word. They don't memorize it. They don't apply it. And realistically, they do not know it. Now, the less that we know of God's word, the less we can really understand and know our great God. And the less that we will understand God's plan for our lives, the less confidence that we will have in God and his purpose. Jesus is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. The payment has already been made. You just have to accept it. And for those who have already accepted, don't stop there. Learn God's truths through his word. Meditate on them. Memorize them. Apply them to your life. There is so much opportunity for you to grow in the Lord and to be used by him to do amazing things in your lifetime. Don't pass on building a one-of-a-kind relationship with Jesus. You miss out on so many things in life when you don't really know Jesus. Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. When you set Jesus aside and live out your life the way that you want to, the way that you purpose over how he has purposed, you will miss out on so many things. The spotless Lamb of God has cleansed your sins forever. He wants to build a real life within you. Think about the purpose that the Lamb of God has had before the beginning of the earth. God has created a purpose for the Lamb of God throughout the history of the Bible, as we can see recorded over and over and over again. God has just a perfect purpose for you. He wants to use you in a wonderful and mighty way. Don't stop him from doing that. The Bible will help you to know and understand Jesus the way that God wants you to. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and we need the Lamb. Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to remember the truths of your word. Help us to remember the truths of your word even today, seeing that you have had this great and purposeful plan all the way back from before the earth was even created. You had designed the Lamb of God to come and die on the cross for our sins. You had designed a purpose way that we could be reminded over and over and over again about the Lamb. Thank you, Lord, for providing for us. Thank you for taking care of us. Thank you for making a way. And Lord, seeing in our own lives, you have made that same opportunity. You have created purpose in our lives, and you show us throughout your scripture what your purpose is for us. But then individually, you have purpose for us even more. And the more that we draw closer to you, the more that we learn your word and study it and understand it, the more that it's brought to light to our minds and our even our eyes and our hearts and our understanding what your purpose is for us. Lord, I pray today that Christians would respond, that Christians would have the desire to serve you fully, to take up that cross and follow you. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and your love. I pray for any of those hearing this message today who do not know you, who do not have an authentic relationship with you. I pray, Lord God, today that they would make the choice. I pray that you would help them to understand that they simply have to make the choice to turn away from their sins, to repent of them, to ask forgiveness of them, and start moving forward through your word, not going back to their sins again. believing in you as the Son of God, accepting that you are the Lamb that has come and cleansed them from their sins. It's simply a relationship, desiring to take on your name, desiring to take your relationship. And instead of following the sins of the world, instead of following our fleshly lusts and desires, we follow you. Lord, I pray that you change our hearts today. Help us to be more like you. Please use your word to make a difference in our lives. Help us to let go of this world. Let go of all that it has to offer and instead grab a hold of you. Lord, change our hearts, change our minds today. In your name I pray these things. Amen.